The return of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords from Revelation. Main lesson that we're carrying with us is this. When Jesus returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will destroy the Antichrist and the false prophet and all the ungodly upon the earth. And we should be very thankful for this day that is soon to come. Now, I know that I'm going to ask a rhetorical question of you, and I think I know the answer, but aren't you glad that you're in Christ Jesus? Just studying Revelation 19 should make you very, very glad that you're in Christ Jesus, that you are saved, that you're a child of the King, and that nothing can remove you from the love of the Father. And we give him praise for that. And we just say hallelujah and amen. And as we know, the rewards are great for those who are in Christ. Let me share a thought with you from a fellow by the name of Thomas A. Kempis. He writes of those rewards to believers as though Jesus is speaking them to us. So listen to this thought and be encouraged and continue walking faithfully. Do not be worn out by the labors which you have undertaken for my sake, and do not let tribulations ever cast you down. Instead, let my promise strengthen and comfort you under every circumstance. I am well able to reward you above all measure and degree. You shall not toil here long nor always be oppressed with griefs. A time will come when all labor and trouble will cease. Hallelujah. Labor faithfully in my vineyard. I will be thy recompense. Life everlasting is worth all these conflicts and greater than these. Are not all plentiful labors to be endured for the sake of life eternal? Lift your face therefore to heaven. Behold, I and all my saints with me who in this world had great conflicts, are now comforted, now rejoicing, now secure, now at rest, and shall remain with me everlastingly in the kingdom of my Father. End quote. As we're learning, when Christ returns, he will come in majestic beauty and in awesome fury to destroy all those who are not saved. It will be an all-out slaughter as he administrates God's fury, the wrath of God's fury upon the earth dwellers, those who are not in Christ. And so here's the good news for all of us who are in Christ. God has not destined us for his wrath. Amen and amen. He has destined us to be comforted, to rejoice. We are secure in his grip, and one day we will lay our burdens down and we will be at rest forevermore to remain with him everlastingly in his kingdom. Hallelujah to that. I see the goodness of God in the return of Christ Jesus as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. And in the meantime, what we are to do is to remain faithful to him, church family. Faithful in worship and honor and glorifying him until he returns or until he takes us home to be with him in heaven. Well, the first encouraging picture that we got of King Jesus in Revelation 19 was this. In verses 11 through 13.1, King Jesus returns in majestic beauty and awesome fury to make war, and he makes war on the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all of those who took the mark of the beast upon them, the unbelievers, the earth dwellers, as they're called in the book of Revelation. Now, point number two is this, another very encouraging picture. King Jesus leads his army into victory. Look with me at verse 14, and you'll see what I'm talking about. And the armies of heaven. Who's going to heaven? Who's going to heaven? Who's going to heaven? I'm not sure if you're sure you're going to heaven. Let me ask you one more time. Who's going to heaven? Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. You are in the Lord's army. The very words that I'm reading from verse 14 are about every one of you who are sitting here who just testified that you're going to heaven because of the grace and mercy of God. Let me say it again. And the armies of heaven, that is you. That is you. Arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, we're following him on white horses. Once again, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the good news that we have heard already, written by the Word, as the Word, for the people of the Word, the church. And we give you praise and thanks and glory. And Lord, we just simply ask that you would help us to be faithful. Faithful to you above all others. As we are embattled in this earthly life with struggles of all sorts, Lord, give us the faith we need to simply trust in you. For you are good in all that you do and all that you bring into our lives. And Lord, it really is that. It's just a matter of faith and trust. And so, Father, we are reading our future this morning. And I trust that this future will come to be in your time, according to your way. And so, Father, now give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, and a taste for this, the treasure of your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. When King Jesus returns for battle, as you've noticed from verse 14, he does not return alone. He's not alone. He is accompanied by the warriors of heaven. And these warriors are mighty and they are holy, as we can tell from their attire and from the horses that they will ride. And again, these are not literal horses. This is symbolic language which represents a reality, a victorious reality of God's people. Now, we are in God. We will be in God's army. We will return with the Lord Jesus Christ, pure and holy and mighty. Notice, it's not army singular, though. Did you notice that? And the armies of heaven, the armies of King Jesus will return with him. Not singular, but plural. It is multiple myriads of warriors that will follow King Jesus into the fray at his second advent, his second coming. Now, theologians agree that these armies are made up of saints and of angels. One theologian even said that these armies are made up of four divisions. He says that those divisions are going to be made up of, number one, the Old Testament saints, those who were not members of the church, but were saved by the blood of Christ nonetheless and the grace of God. And then the New Testament saints, which are the church, that's us with a capital C. And then he said that they'll be made up of the tribulation saints, Revelation 7, 9, those who are martyred during the tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation. And then the final division that this theologian says represents is the angelic holy angels will march with with Christ as well. So four divisions. We're going to be, who are you going to ride next to, Sarah? I'm thinking maybe Moses, right? I don't know. I won't be ranked up there quite as high as Moses. I'll probably have a white mule in the very back of the throng of people, but at least I'll be in it. Amen and hallelujah. Amen. Can you imagine who you'll see in that army? Can you imagine? What an army. What an army. An undefeatable army because they have an undefeatable leader and king in Jesus Christ. We will be in that myriad upon myriads of warriors. I am telling you your future based upon the Word of God right now. That is, if you're in Jesus Christ. Now, there's one other detail I'd like to point out about these four divisions. Notice verse 14 says that we are following on white horses. We're following Him on white horses. The Him refers to King Jesus in verses 11 through 13, our commander in chief, our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords. We are following Him into battle. He leads the way. I'm telling you, He's a mighty warrior. He is a mighty warrior, something to behold that I believe will strike fear in the hearts of men as He comes from heaven this second time, just at His appearing. So we're following Him into battle. Jesus is leading the victory charge. The saints, the angels are coming behind Him. One theologian made this note about that. When we return with Christ, He will be out in front. He will lead the way. We will not be participators in the battle, only spectators. King Jesus did not need our assistance or help when He came the first time to redeem sinners, and He will not need our assistance or help when He comes the second time to reign as sovereign. Hallelujah and amen. Hallelujah and amen. We're in the Lord's army, but we'll never raise a weapon. Amen. That's the kind of army I like to be in. We won't even have a weapon. The only weapon that will be there is the sword that comes out of Jesus Christ's mouth, which is the Word of God. So one day we will be in Christ's holy army. Just to recap, we will follow Him into this battle. He's going to do all the fighting. And I imagine all we'll be doing is cheering Him on. Go King, go King, go King. Hallelujah, amen. And He'll defeat every last one of His enemies. He will win the battle, and only He will get honor and glory and praise forever and ever. And so I hope that encourages you, church family, to remain faithful today, following the Lord into the battle today. Because you're in a war, right? This is not peacetime. This is wartime, and you have been given armor to go into this battle. You have been given the armor of God. You've been given the Word of God to fight this battle today and to remain faithful to Him. But I'm telling you, on that day, there will be a battle you don't have to fight, because your King of Kings and Lord of Lords will fight it for you, and He will reign victorious. Number three, another wonderful, encouraging picture we get here, and we're going to spend quite a bit of time in verses 15 to 16, is this: King Jesus will reign with utter surety. Look at these verses with me. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh, He has the name written. What is it? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we've learned, Jesus, upon His second advent, His second return, He will not arrive to earth as the suffering servant or the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He will not come in humility, meekness, and mildness. He will not come here the second time to seek and save the lost. That time's over. The second advent, the second coming of Christ, Jesus will come as God in all of His splendor and fury and might and majesty. That's how He would come. And He will invoke fear upon all those earth dwellers. He will come to judge this time around, and He will come to conquer the enemy, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all of those people who follow them and have worshiped Him and taken upon themselves the mark of the beast. As in other words, as verse 16 tells us, He will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here's the thing. Everyone will know Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they will tremble before His mighty presence. You see, Jesus is going to come to establish His earthly kingdom, and reign for that thousand year reign, the millennium. And he will rule, the Bible says and tells us, with utter surety. Now, how does he vanquish his enemies? Great question, don't you think? Look at verse 15 for the answer. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. So Jesus comes with this weapon, this sword that protrudes from his mouth. This isn't the first time that we've been told about the sword that protrudes from the mouth of Christ. And I want you to think of it as a deadly weapon, because it is just that. It is a deadly weapon. Just as the false prophet was a silver-tongued devil and could use his words in a mighty, deadly way, his tongue is forked where Jesus' tongue is straight. And he wounds and kills, not with deception, but with truth. That's his weapon, his truth. And no one can hold up under the truth of Jesus Christ. It is a deadly weapon. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, Jesus, we're given a description of Jesus, and part of that description is, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. It's bookended here. In the beginning, there was a sharp two-edged sword in Jesus' mouth that spoke everything from nothing into existence. And here at the very end of the Bible, we're reminded of that wonderful weapon, that sword, that the power that is in Jesus' mouth. Now you think about it. One of the greatest, in my opinion, the greatest miracles that Jesus ever did was when he went to Lazarus, who had been in the tomb for days, and he simply says, "Come forth, Lazarus." And Lazarus could not do anything but obey. And he comes forth from death to life. Jesus speaks life into Lazarus. And just as easily as he can speak death into these unbelievers on earth, the weapon can build and the weapon can destroy. And I want to tell you, you're here in part at least because the weapon of the Word of God destroyed you. It awakened you to the fact that you were the living dead. It destroyed this false sense of pride that you are Lord of your life and you are King of your life. It destroyed every inclination that you can do whatever you want to do and you will be okay. It destroyed all those false pretenses in you. The Word of God came to you through the Spirit of God and it brought you from death to life. So in the same stroke it brings death, the back stroke it brings life and life everlasting. I'm so thankful for the Word of God that brings life and that can also bring death. So this sword that comes from the mouth of Christ, it symbolizes his word. And it reveals to us the deadly power that is within the word of God. Okay? So think of it this way. With his word, this double-edged sword, he can take life and he can give life with it. And he's going to keep the nations in line, if you will, all those that are left with the power of this sword, with the power of his word. Look at verse 15, the rest of verse 15, and what we see is this, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. That's utter surety. No one will question Jesus' authority. If they do, they'll probably be dead. He will require absolute and utter conformity to his word. If anyone rebels against him, they will feel the deadly judgment of this powerful sword, and they'll feel it instantly. You see, that's what it means when the Bible tells us that he will rule with a rod of iron. Jesus has the ability to rule with this rod of iron because he is able to enforce everything that he says with this deadly weapon, with his word. He'll be able to enforce everything. Now, look what else we see here, what John writes about Jesus' rule here, verse 15. He will tread the winepress of the fury, of the wrath of God the Almighty. You see how that builds? And who does it point to? God the Almighty. God is a jealous God. And don't hear that. He's jealous like we get jealous. His jealousy is perfect, without flaw, righteous, and holy. His jealousy is filled with his goodness. But he is a jealous God. And his fury comes from his jealousy. And his fury is righteous and holy and just. Everything about his fury is good. It's not like our fury. Because when we get furious, what do? We sin. That's what we do. That's where it ends. But when God uses the wrath of his fury, it ends in goodness and righteousness and holiness. And that's because that's what he is. That's what he is. And the other part of this is what the scripture is telling us is that he's not here to administrate grace and mercy any longer to any earth dweller. No, he's here to administrate the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. The time of grace, the time of mercy for anyone, any unbeliever has gone. It is past. And so, do you get the picture that is here? You know what a wine press is. If you don't know what a wine press is, go to Childers Vineyard, and I forget exactly when they do it, but I think it's close to the fall. They press their grapes. And what comes out? Grape juice comes out. Wine don't come out. All right? Grape juice comes out, and later it'll be fermented and then turn into wine. But that's the picture here, that Jesus Christ is in the wine press of God, and every grape of God's furious wrath, Jesus is mashing every last drop out. And he's administrating that on the peoples of the earth that are not in Christ Jesus. And that's what we see here. We see the Son and the Father working together as one, because Jesus has always carried out the will of the Father. He's never done anything outside the will of God, the will of God the Father. And so here, again, they're one and the same. They are in complete agreement, and they are doing what is holy, just, and righteous to these unbelieving sinners. In other words, they're carrying out justice. And all the justice that they can carry out. Notice, they're not carrying out more justice than is required. There is an end to the fury of the wrath of God. It doesn't just continue forever and ever. Once it's poured out in its completeness, it is done. Hallelujah. And all those who remain that are in Christ will never feel the wrath of God. And here's the thing. In the world that we live in today, every one of us live under somehow the effect of the wrath of God on sinfulness. We all feel that effect. Right? Just like all feel the effect of the grace of God. The grace of God, the rain falls on the wicked and the righteous. And the fury of God today, we feel that effect. Go out here on 109 and have somebody come down 109, flying down 109 with no license, no insurance, and drunk as a skunk. And you didn't do anything wrong, but you get hit by them. You're feeling the effect of the fury of God in a certain way. Because all sin has consequences. Are you with me, church family? Now, here's the good news. One day you won't. One day there won't be a 109. Can I get a hallelujah? One day there won't be. One day there won't be any enemy to be afraid of. And I'm so thankful for that day. Notice the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What does that name tell us about Jesus? Well, one thing it tells us about Jesus is there is no one above him. There is no one beside him. There is no one that is equal to him in power and authority. There is no force out there that has more power and more strength than he does. There is no force out there that has more knowledge than he does. There is no power, no authority on earth that can rise to the level of the magnanimity of this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In other words, there is no power on earth that deserves this name. Hallelujah. That's who King Jesus, that's who Jesus is. There is a name, if you recall in verse 12, that we were not given. There's a name of Jesus we don't know in verse 12. And then verse 13, you remember the name that was given to Jesus? The Word of God. And now in this verse, verse 16, what we're seeing is a third name that's given to Jesus, and that name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As one theologian puts it, this final name expresses his sovereign triumph over all foes and his absolute rule in his soon-to-be established kingdom. And aren't we all looking forward to the return of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen and amen. Remember this song? All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. And that's who he is, Lord of all. He's my Lord. He's your Lord. Now let's just remain faithful to him in the meantime. You do know, you have realized that on this day, you will be there and you will see King Jesus do what King Jesus can only do. And you'll see that banner cloaked on him, written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you will fall before him and say, that's my king. Amen and amen. Well, let me close here. Remember, King Jesus returns in majestic beauty, awesome fury. To make war, King Jesus leads his army, that's us, into battle, and King Jesus will rule with utter surety. Now, while we eagerly wait for the return of the King, may we be found faithful in him. Faithful in him. Let me finish with this little story. There was a pastor by the name of Charles Simeon who was delighted when he became the pastor of a church in Cambridge, England. Now, this goes back to 1783, but as I get through this story, you'll see that human nature never changes. He was very delighted that he was appointed pastor of this church, but unfortunately, the lion's share of the congregation didn't share his joy. Can you imagine that? So many of the prominent members of the church opposed his convictions, and this is what they opposed. They opposed his preaching about reaching the lost. That's what they opposed. Now, to show their displeasure, they locked their pew boxes. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the church in that day, the pews were not opened. They were enclosed with a lock. And only the persons who rented the pew could have the key to open the door to sit in the pew. We say, wow, isn't that crazy? Yeah, but that's the way the church maintained its budget, was people renting the pews. Now, the bad part about that is they used it as a weapon. And because they didn't like Pastor Charles Simeon, they would not unlock their pews, so they wouldn't let anybody sit in their pew. So basically what happened was most of the pews were empty while the aisleways were full, because the aisleways were the only place people could sit and stand during the message. It takes a strong pastor to weather that kind of storm, because it went on for years and years and years. Now, this is what he said during those dark days of opposition. This is what he wrote. This is recorded. Quote, "In this state of things, I saw no remedy but faith and patience. It was painful indeed to see the church, with the exception of the aisles, almost forsaken," that is, empty. "But I thought that if God would only give a double blessing to the congregation that did attend, there would, on the whole, be as much good done as if the congregation were doubled and the blessing limited to only half the amount. This comforted me many, many times, when without such a reflection, I should have sunk under the burden," end quote. Pastor Simeon learned a valuable lesson, church family. Now listen to this lesson. Opposition does not mean that we're doing something wrong. Opposition to the Word of God means that we are doing something right. Amen? And as we march closer and closer to the end times, be warned. For those Christians, those of us who follow God's word, we will be vehemently opposed. We will be. But nevertheless, like Pastor Charles Simeon over 200 years ago, carry on faithfully doing the right thing, honoring God and following his word. So while we wait for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to return, remember the lesson of Charles Simeon. Remain faithful and patiently endure. And that's the lesson that we leave on this morning. Let me ask you a question. How's your faithfulness? How's your patience? I'll be the first to admit I'd love to see Jesus come back today. Nothing better. But I don't think he is. Are you being faithful? Are you bearing up under the opposition patiently? Because in the end, it's going to be all right. Everything's going to be okay. Jesus is going to set things right. Now, before you can bear up patiently and faithfully, you have to be in Jesus to do that. And this is the simple question I ask just about every Sunday. Do you know him in a saving way? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ, repented of your sins, and made a public profession of that faith in him? Have you done that? Because that's what it takes to be in Christ Jesus. So during our invitation time, we're going to start an invitation here. We're going to sing one stanza, so you better move fast. Lord, speak to me, hymn 667. Let me pray real quick. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and this time of worship. Thank you for letting us get away from the secular and move into the sacred. Thank you for letting us cross that threshold of stepping out of this world, even if just for a moment, and stepping into the glory of heaven. Thank you, Lord, for just this opportunity to bask in your sunlight, to be rejuvenated, revived, ready to go out into this world, bearing up faithfully and patiently until Jesus returns or he calls us home. And I just pray, Lord, this morning that if there's anyone here that has never made a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ, that today would be that day. In Jesus' name, amen.